Turn in your copy of God's Word, if you would, to John chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I want to see Jesus. I want to not only see Jesus, I want to know Jesus. I want to talk with Jesus, I want to walk with Jesus, I want to serve Jesus. And I know that's true of you too. I just am curious to see a show of hands. How many of you are involved in some sort of ministry in your local church or a mission trip to Nicaragua or these other places that Cedarville sends you? How many of you are involved in serving Jesus in some kind of a way? Awesome. I'm seeing every single hand. Now, I can't count everybody's hand, but I'm seeing every single hand go up. And I know that it's true that you're here at Cedarville University because you want to know Jesus, you want to serve Jesus, and you want to make a difference in the world. In our story in John chapter 12 that we're going to look at here in just a moment, we're going to see a man just like you and me, a man who feared the Lord, a man who wanted to see Jesus, wanted to know him, and wanted to serve him. Jesus' reply to this man is a startling reply that I believe is a good word for us today. It's a good word for me. Because as I was a child and came face to face with my sin and my need to believe in Jesus, I remember having aspirations that God was stirring in my heart to do things for the Lord, to serve him in some kind of a way. And I remember having these dreams of becoming a chaplain in the army, driving an Apache 64 helicopter and jumping out of that thing and just doing crazy things. But I don't know for sure, but I think maybe the Lord thought that was a little bit too safe for me, so he put me in the pastorate instead. I don't know where it is that God's taking you, has you right now, or will take you in the future, but we can rest assured that he wants to use each one of you for the sake of his kingdom. And the way that we do that, Jesus articulates here, is something that is reachable for each one of us by the power of the Spirit. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26 together. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you take your living, active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword word, and would you plant it deep in our hearts so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. The story happens here after Jesus' ministry is in full swing. These Greeks are, verse 20 tells us, coming to worship at the feast. This is the Passover feast. It's a very spiritual time for virtually everyone, those who are nominal, but also those who were committed, God-fearing, wanting to really worship the Lord. And we see from the text here that the Greeks were people who were going up to worship. And amongst these Greeks were some who came to Philip, who has a Greek name. Perhaps that's why they came to Philip, wanting to see Jesus and giving Philip this request to see him. And we don't know in the text, there's great debate about why they came to Philip and then why Philip came to Andrew and then come to Jesus. Maybe they had mutual Facebook friends or something and they're trying to make some connections. We don't really know, the text doesn't tell us, but they come with this request to see Jesus. The request to see Jesus is where each one of us are at, right? We have acknowledged our need for him, our dependence on him, and we want to see him. And the word here for seeing Jesus isn't just, I want to lay my eyes on his person. It's a word that means I want to have a council with him. I want to investigate his teachings. I want to explore. I want to have kind of an interview with him. It seems here that these God-fearing Gentiles, these Greeks, were in pursuit of the person of Christ because they saw him for who he truly was. Now, it strikes me a little bit odd, I think, that as we see this here in the text in verse 23, that the author John, He doesn't give us the details of this meeting. It simply says that Jesus answered them. I believe that this should startle us because I would expect in the narrative to see kind of some answers to their request. But what happens here is that Jesus startles them with a reply that is very characteristic of what Jesus has done up to this point in the book of John. You might remember that John's already recorded for us Jesus doing many miracles, healing a man born blind, feeding 5,000 people. He's doing all kinds of amazing things. And as the crowd becomes attracted to Jesus's miracles, Jesus jukes them. Like in John chapter 6, for example, a lot of people are getting ready to follow Jesus and his miracles. And as they lock into Jesus's miracles, Jesus jukes them in John 6 by saying, "If you want any part of me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." This is Jesus' version of being seeker-friendly. This is the original Jesus juke. I'm sure you've been Jesus juked where you're just trying to eat a cheese pizza and your friend tries to make some comparison and analogy with the Trinity, the cheese sauce and the bread or something like that. We think of Jesus juke in this kind of a spiritualized shaming kind of a way. But the original Jesus juke that he's known for is when people become attracted to Jesus' miracles and the things that he offers them, he shows them the back door, and he does that here, doesn't he? The Gentiles here, they say, "We want to see Jesus. We want to talk with Jesus. We want to know him." Jesus' answer is, "If you want to know me, you must die." He doesn't tell them you must die here in a vacuum, but look at the text with me. He starts out in his reply to their request to see him by saying that my hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You might think that Jesus was kind of arbitrarily changing the subject a little bit, but John is very intentional. In fact, he's already told us in verse 19, look in your text, the world has gone after him. Now we're seeing these Greeks, the Gentiles, coming after Jesus. Jesus is taking a biblical theological cue from what's happening in his life, whereas previously he's said time and time again, my hour has not yet come. From the very first miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, all the way up, my hour has not yet come. But now he's saying, in light of the world coming after him, the Gentiles, these Greeks coming after him, he's saying, my time has come. Because it was after the rejection from the Jewish people that the Gentiles would be drawn to the Lord Christ. And at this time, Jesus would come to his climactic hour. What is his climactic hour? Well, he gives us this image in verse 24 about death, him being a seed planted in the soil, bearing much fruit, losing his life. This is true, first of all, for Jesus, and that's where Jesus goes with this. He's saying, my hour has come, I'm about to die, I am about to be lifted up. He clarifies that in verses 27 and following. And what he means by saying, I will be lifted up, and by my lifting up, I will draw all men to myself, is he's signifying that he's about to die on a Roman cross. There's no confusion. John leaves us with no other options but to understand the climactic hour of Christ in this way. This is true of Jesus. Verse 24 is, because in the death of Jesus on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. Think about this in terms of this analogy of the grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying and bearing much fruit. You see, Jesus, in making the gospel known to the people, the good news of what he came to accomplish, he puts it in terms of death and life, and his death was necessary in order that we might have life. What exactly did Jesus's death on the cross accomplish? Very simply, at the core, it accomplished the fact that he bore our penalty that we deserved as our substitute in our place, so that the wrath of God that rightly is distributed to you and I, rebels against the Lord, is appeased and made satisfaction for in the sacrifice of Christ. He was the only seed who could die in the soil and secure fruit and life for all who would believe. He was the only one because he was the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God. And Jesus models for us time and time again throughout his life what it means to lose his life. His entire life was characterized by submission to the Father, by giving up his preferences, his comfort, his desires, and submitting them to the will of the Father. And every illustration we have of that finds its climax in the fact that he submitted himself, Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself, being obedient unto death, death on the cross. So Jesus was first and foremost teaching them something about himself, that he is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground. And when it dies, it bears fruit. Jesus was speaking of his death on the cross in a sense as an investment, because he knew that his death wouldn't be meaningless, but meaningful. It would be significant. It would accomplish something. And it would accomplish very simply this: what was true for Jesus in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father becomes true for us in him. Jesus does this here in verse 24, 25, and 26. He changes this from a truth about himself to a truth about us when he says, if anyone, this is a conditional clause here, isn't it? That's an invitation. If anyone, verse 25, whoever. You see what's true of Jesus in illustrating for us the king's economy is that the way to save your life is to lose it. The way to certainly lose your life is to attempt to save it. So Jesus here is showing this in the same way he pushed back against the instinct of self-preservation and his own comfort and well-being. He gave of himself willingly, driven by love, so that we might have life. That model is the model that takes us, all of us who would wish to see and to know and walk with Jesus, that becomes the model for us. In other words, the Christ-likeness that we pray for and that the scripture exhorts us to embrace, the Christ-likeness is a Christ-likeness that begins with our death. The reason this should startle you and startles me on a regular basis is because our culture tells us exactly the opposite. That you've got to chase after fame and money and success and popularity in the eyes of people around you. Jesus' answer confronts us by saying that the king's economy is one in which we take up our cross daily and follow him. I think one way that we could misunderstand this text a little bit is by saying, well, of course, Jesus is talking about dying to sin here. But that's not what we find when we trace out his gospel logic. If it's true, as we've already observed from the text, that Jesus died in order that he might bear fruit, that is eternal life for all who would believe in his name. And if it's true that Jesus was perfect, sinless, didn't deserve to die, and if it's true that Jesus is giving us a model by which we imitate him, then we certainly cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus died to his sinful desires. He had none. He had no sinful desires. He had no sin nature that we have. So I don't think that this is talking about just dying to the sins of lust and pride and greed, although that's certainly part of the Christian life. No, dying to self is something far more significant and encompassing of our lives. It takes us beyond merely dying to our sinful desires and dying to all of our desires that would see ourselves to be glorified. If you could kind of summarize it, you would say, Jesus is calling us in this text to die to self-interest, die to self-glory, die to self-preservation, and die to self-comfort. There are really four ways that Jesus unpacks this, and you might want to circle these or underline these in your copy of God's word. Four things that he describes this as is in verse 24 is death, if it dies. Secondly, you see in verse 25, whoever hates his life. Jesus was employing a technique common in the literature of his day to show extremes that would contrast where one would stand. And then number three, we see in verse 26, serving him. And then four, following him. So Jesus is describing for us what it looks like. His answer to the one who would say, we want to see Jesus. We want to know Jesus. His answer is simple. If you want to see Jesus, die, hate your life, serve me, and follow me. This model that Jesus gives us is in fact the same thing that we see in the Apostle Paul's life as he speaks of his own life as a life that is poured out. In fact, we see that in, if you could turn just one page to your right, in chapter 13, verse 36, and on down as Peter talks about wanting to die for Jesus, wanting to serve Jesus, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will later, afterward. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Peter's desire to follow Christ, even to death, reveals the fact that Peter understood what Jesus was teaching here and the point of Jesus's life, that in God's economy, we've got to die to self in an effort to honor and glorify God, and in doing so, we will actually gain life. He understood that, but it was not true that Peter could do it in that moment because Jesus hadn't yet died. Jesus said, the time will come when you will give your life for me. And that time comes for each one of us who would place our trust and confidence in Christ, who would rely on the power of the Spirit, as was taught to us here in chapel on Monday. All of us who would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by him, will find the power and ability. You see, Jesus is the seed who died in the soil so that you and I might die in the soil. Before Jesus, he accomplished something that is unparalleled and impossible for any other one of us to accomplish, you see. The fact that he died bearing the penalty in our place as our substitute frees us from the debt that we owed to the Lord, to God, and in freeing us, it gives us then the ability to do the same. We cannot simply reduce Jesus' accomplishment to giving us an example to follow, but it also gives us the power and the freedom from slavery to sin to actually want to do that. So lest you confuse religion with Jesus's true teaching, religion saying you've just got to check some boxes, do some certain things, lest you confuse that with what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying you just got to become so humble, you've got to earn so much humility that I'll accept you. No. The point here is that you've got to die to yourself and your selfish ambitions and your self-glory so that in doing so, you can receive the powerful work of Christ on your behalf. It's no mistake that John's words here in chapter 12 are similarly repeated in every single gospel, not just once, but twice. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in John. Take up your cross daily and follow me. We submit to the Father, pushing back against the instinct of self-preservation, dying to self. I appreciate the story of George Mueller for a lot of reasons, but he's very insightful in this regard. George Mueller is a man who cared for over 10,000 orphans in the course of his life in England. And he was once asked, George, what's been the secret of your life? And he replied, there was a day when I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have only to show myself approved to God. George Mueller illustrates for us what that looks like to be selfless in giving of yourself in the name of God. This reveals for us the economy of God in a way that changes and shapes the way we view. It gives us kind of a new lens through which we view reality differently. In fact, there's no area of our life that is not impacted by this image, this metaphor of dying as a seed dies in the ground. If you could think about decisions you have to make in your life, the realm of ethics, what's right and wrong, what does God want me to do here? It's very often the case that what God wants you to do in a given situation, should I remain in this relationship? Should I take this job? Should I choose this major? You've got to ask yourself this question. Is this helping me to die to myself and live for the sake of the glory of God? Is this helping me lose my life by giving of myself for the sake of the life of others? C.S. Lewis said it this way, in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal word, Jesus also gives himself in sacrifice. When he was crucified, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness from before the foundation of the world. This is not a law which we can escape. What is outside the system of self-giving is simply and solely hell, that fierce imprisonment in the self. Self-giving is absolute reality. Friends, in God's economy, in his expected rhythm of our life, it's that we would day in, day out, take up the cross and follow him. This does not mean that we die on a Roman cross in a substitutionary act on behalf of mankind. That's impossible for us to do, impossible only for the Son of God. But in following in Jesus' steps and imitating him and following him, as verse 26 says, we show to the world what God's economy looks like. We model and display gospel realities in our life when we serve someone else instead of ourselves. When we esteem someone else more highly than ourselves, we're modeling the gospel reality that Jesus gave up his own life. If there was ever a person who deserved to seek his own self-interest, would it not be Jesus? When a widow or an orphan or someone in need comes to you and there's a need that you can meet, who are we? If the Lord Jesus gave all of himself, who are we to say that we have something better to do than what the Lord Jesus did? He says, follow me, lose your life. The words of Jim Elliot are, he who is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, in God's economy here, we've got to see our lives as an investment that God has given us to steward. And the stewarding of that investment is that we would get out of the hopper, get out of the seed bag is what they would have had then. You were not made to stay in the hopper. You were not made to be a seed in the seed bag. You were made and intended by God to get out of the seed bag and to get into the soil of the world for the sake of the life of the world to the glory of God. So friends, I want you to think with me for the next few minutes how God is leading you this very day to die to yourself and live for the sake of others, modeling this work of Christ on the cross. As we think about this in my family, it takes a lot of different shapes and forms. And I've got to be honest with you, there's a lot of pain in the offering. There's a lot of pain in dying to yourself and living. This isn't immediately glorious. There's no instant self-gratification here. It's self-denial. I think back to 2013, a year that was one of the most difficult years of my life, in which there were a lot of things going on. We traveled to Ethiopia twice that year to pick up our daughter, Eliana. We moved from the comfort of a church I had served for 10 years with many like-minded friends and family close by and a lot of different things. And we left the comfort of all those things and we came to Dayton, Ohio to pastor a church of 70 sweet and stupendous 70-year-olds. They are an amazing church to shepherd, and I'm blessed and honored to be there. But I'm not going to pretend and act like it was easy. It was very hard. It continues to be difficult. And there's a lot of truth in what I said earlier about God believing that jumping out of Apache 64 helicopters was a little bit more safe than pastoring. But let me tell you that though there's pain in the offering, when you die to yourself and you say, I'm gonna go somewhere and I'm just gonna pour my life out, What you will see, I say on the certainty of the promise of God's word, what you will see with certainty as we pray that he makes us believe his promises, you will see your life poured out, bearing fruit and attesting to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, bringing you the kind of joy and the kind of satisfaction that would never come from you pursuing your own comfort. You can pursue your own comfort. You can pursue your own self-preservation, success, and riches, and whatever it is that's foremost on your heart. You can pursue those things, and they will give you pleasures for a season. But friends, the joy that God can replace that with, if you would say, I am an investment to be placed in the soil of this world for the sake of the life of the world, for the gospel and the glory of God, you will never look back and say, I wish that I would have given more. If you follow Jesus' instructions here. I think about my dad who modeled this text for me and lived out the seed planted in the ground analogy in a powerful way. And one of the funniest stories I think that I can think of for my dad is when he attended Cedarville University back in the 1970s. And he was ready to graduate with a degree in music. He was a trumpet major. He passed all of his classes and gotten every grade. And the only thing that remained for my dad was that he would play the trumpet in the senior trumpet recital. But as my dad was preparing to do this, meanwhile, he was pouring out his life in a local church to a youth group. And he was doing what youth pastors do. He was taking his group on a canoe trip. And on this canoe trip, he took another bullet for the team, another hit, by taking on the most inexperienced canoer in the group. And in this canoe, with this inexperienced canoer, they found themselves on the river just after a heavy rain. The waters were rushing down fast and quick. And their canoe easily went to the bank, got wrapped up in a tree. The water didn't stop or slow down for them, kept whipping their canoe around. His inexperienced canoe partner in the front grabbed a hold of a tree branch. It failed to slow them down. And in failing to slow them down, it only succeeded in bending the branch back. And then when she let go, it came back and knocked out my dad's two front teeth. Horrible. But it gets worse. My dad's two front teeth were knocked out. And his senior trumpet recital was canceled. And consequently, my dad never graduated from Cedarville University. You talk to my dad today about this story, now 40 years later, and he'll kind of chuckle about it and look back in hindsight and see God moving and working and doing good things because of that incident, that accident. But what you'll also hear in my dad's voice and see in his heart and on his disposition is that asking for his two front teeth for Christmas was a very small price to pay in God's economy. He is incredibly willing to give of his life, and sometimes following God and sometimes planting the seed of your life in the soil of this world for the sake of the life of the world might cost you your two front teeth. I think for us, we often think of the martyr's death and we say, well, I'd be willing to die a martyr's death. That might be true for some of us in this room. But more likely is the fact that we would each one find ways in the daily rhythms of our lives by which in very small, ordinary, but radical ways, we would die to ourselves. So think about this with me as I wrap things up here. As you think about planting your life in the seed bank, the soil of this world, think with me about what God might lead you to do as a result. We want to see Jesus. We want to know him, we want to walk with him, we want to serve him. Okay, die to yourself. Is there a relationship in your life that you need to show the other person that you genuinely love them, and the most loving thing that you could do is to let them go? Is there a career in your mind that up to this point you've kind of thought, I'm going to do this because I'm going to get rich doing this? It might be that God would have you to do something that might not make you materially rich, but you might leverage the whole of your life, skills, talents, and abilities for the sake of his kingdom. Might it be that there's a local church that you need to give your life to? Might it be that there is a group of Christian people that you need to commit yourself to in church membership? What better incubator for dying to self than being a member of a local church where you can daily, regularly put aside your preferences for the sake of the gospel and the building up of the body of Christ? Friends, don't ever let yourself make choices, do things in life without first saying, God, how can I bring you glory by dying to myself and lifting up the gospel of Jesus? Though there's pain in the offering, many of you need to pursue marriage. Though there's pain in the offering, many of you need to change your mind about having children. Though there's pain in the offering, there are many things that need to change in our lives. But ultimately, it's all about this. Let us go from this place, planting our lives in the soil of this earth so that we might model the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the life-giving work of Jesus on the cross. Let's pray together to that end. Jesus, your sacrifice was necessary so that we might have life, and in having life, we might also die to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to go from this place, planting our lives in the soil of the people around us, attesting to, modeling, imitating, giving, pouring out ourselves for the sake of the fruit of the gospel and the glory of your name. We pray this through the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.